All right, just if you have not heard this before, we have a like an open air vent at the top of the auditorium, and when it's really windy, it's a little background music. So you're going to, if you're wondering what is that, that's what that is, okay? Well, as we'll see this morning, the discussion that takes place in these verses before us is a direct follow-up of the story of the rich young ruler, which we studied for the last couple of weeks. And what we have here is one of the most misunderstood statements that Jesus ever spoke in all of the Gospels, and it's found in verse 31. Let me read it to you. But the many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the question is, what does that actually mean? And what are the implications of that verse to those of us who are real followers of Jesus? Well, let me take a few moments to remind you of the context in which this passage is set. Jesus and the 12 are traveling down to Jerusalem for the final Passover, and the night before, they stay overnight in the home of an anonymous follower of Jesus in the region of Perea. And early that next morning, Jesus and the 12 wake up, and as they set off from their journey to the city of Jerusalem, there's a man, Mark tells us, that urgently comes running to meet Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us he's the ruler of one of the local synagogues. Luke tells us he's extremely wealthy. He's a man who's highly respected in the community. And he comes to Jesus asking what good thing he can do to gain eternal life. Now, in the mind of this young man, he had done everything he had possibly known to earn eternal life, but there was this gnawing lack in his conscience that there was something else that was still missing, that he lacked just one more thing. You remember, Jesus initially confronts him with the law, and thus he exposes the sinfulness of this man's heart. And after that, Jesus then touches on the great idol of this rich young ruler. That's found in verse 21. One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, it's at that moment that the true state of this man's heart is exposed. That he actually loved the idol of his money and his property more than he was willing to love Christ, and thus he walks away without the eternal life he had come hoping to gain. He responds to Jesus, by the way, in verse 22, with sadness, with a dark gloom hanging over his head, and he went away grieving, for he had owned much property. Now, as the disciples watched this entire scene play out before them, a question pops into their minds. Okay, this rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up his wealth to gain eternal life. But we have made that choice. We've given up everything that we've had, so what's in it for us? That's the question the disciples posed to Jesus as they set off on their journey to Jerusalem that morning. So let's read Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, as we've gone through Mark's gospel, Mark has on several occasions already made much about the cost of discipleship. But the question here is not about the cost of discipleship, it's about the benefits of discipleship. I mean, are there any benefits for those who give up all and they follow Jesus? Now, that's really what the verses before us are all about. Peter wants to know, and Jesus wants all of us to know, that the benefits of following him outweigh the cost. And I'm not saying the costs aren't great, by the way. Our Lord has spoken about this on many occasions, chapter 8 and verse 34 of Mark's gospel. If anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you must be willing to die to the person that you are and follow only me as Lord of your life, and then you can have those benefits that I'm talking about. Now, beloved, listen, that seems like a really high price to pay. And I want you to make no mistake, it is. But the benefits far outweigh the cost. So as we work our way through this passage, it all begins with this question by Peter, and that's our first point. The question about the benefits of being a follower of Jesus. Now remember the connection to the previous story. Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to give up all of his wealth, which was the primary idol of his heart, and to follow him. And when this rich young ruler, when he refuses Jesus' command, he did not gain the eternal life that he was hoping to. So Peter, speaking to all of the disciples, he acknowledges that they, the 12, that they had actually done what the rich young ruler refused to do. Therefore, what will they gain for that sacrifice? What blessings or rewards will be theirs? Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." The word behold is an attention getter. Lord, if you're looking for those who left all to follow you, then look no further than us. Look here, Lord, behold. We're right in front of you. Now, the pronoun we there is emphatic. You can read it this way, we. In contrast to that rich young ruler who talked a good talk, but he really wasn't willing to give up all. He walked away. We gave it up and we followed you, implied. So what's in it for us? Luke chapter 18, verse 28, a parallel account says, we have given up all things. Now, here's the thing. That was true. Just to rehash the story for you, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Andrew and Peter casting a net into the sea. And they were fishermen. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8 adds to that story that they were successful men who owned boats and nets and they had servants. They were successful family business. Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus came and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. In other words, behind me. Get behind me, here, behind me. It's basically a command to submit to the authority of Christ. Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. As Jesus went a bit further, he saw James and John, his brother, and they were in a boat mending their nets. So here are two more fishermen. After a long night of fishing, they're sitting in their boats, they're cleaning, they're mending their nets, they're getting prepared for another night of fishing tomorrow. And the second family even seemed to be more successful than the first family. For John chapter 18 and verse 15 says the family of James and John was even known down to the high priest in Jerusalem. Listen, that would be akin to any of us being personal friends, us and our family, with the President of the United States. For the high priest in Jerusalem, he was the most powerful man in the land. Now when you put this whole thing together, these two families, those of Peter and Andrew, then of James and John, it seems they had formed a partnership in what was a very successful fishing business, a business that gained them a great amount of wealth and notoriety throughout all the land of Israel. It's to these four men that Jesus had come and he called them to follow him. Kind of like the rich young ruler. What was their response? Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with their hired servants, and they went and they followed Jesus. Now notice what they left behind. They left behind their careers. They were fishermen. That was a skill back then. It's a skill today, I guess, too, but you made a living off it back then. Beyond that, they left behind not only their careers, but highly successful businesses that they had built. And they left behind their father as well. And eventually what we find of all four of these is they permanently leave all of that behind to follow Jesus as his disciples. And that's what Peter is claiming here. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything," and then he adds, "and followed you." Now the question is, what's Peter's point? Oh, Peter, what are you actually trying to say here? Well, it's implied here in Mark what he's trying to say, but Matthew makes it crystal clear. In the parallel account, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" Now, at first glance, that sounds like a selfish question. What then for us? What's in it for us? I don't think that's the idea. I mean, you notice, first of all, Jesus never rebukes them for the question. Instead, by the time we get to the end of the answer, he's going to give them comfort and encouragement for the question. So Jesus doesn't say, "What kind of question is that, Peter? Boy, you're thinking selfishly again." So Peter simply asked the question, "What are the benefits for all those who've given up so much to be your followers?" Now the answer to the question is obvious. It's the same answer Jesus gave the rich young ruler back in verse 21. "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." So the problem is Peter's not so sure of this yet. So he asked the question. So that's the first point. The question about the benefits of following Christ. Point number two, the certainty of the benefits of being Jesus' follower. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." And Luke adds, "wives as well." Jesus said, if you leave all of those things for my sake, if you leave all of those things for the sake of the gospel, but wait a minute. What does it mean to leave those things? What does it mean to leave those relationships? I mean, obviously, it can't mean you abandon those relationships. Never in the Bible is the Lord encouraging men to just abandon their wives. Parents, abandon your children. Children, forsake your parents. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, you do remember this. Jesus did teach something like this back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 37. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves brothers and sisters more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." So what does it mean to leave those relationships behind? And let's say, what does it mean to leave lands and farms behind? Houses behind? Well, in some cases, it may mean what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, that "I have suffered the loss of all things so that I might gain Christ." And that means just what it sounds like it means, by the way. You read the story of Paul. Paul did what the rich young ruler refused to do. He gave up all that he had in order to gain Christ so that he might exclusively follow Christ. When Paul came to Jesus, I'm telling you, he literally did give all of that up. He lost his family, he lost his friends, he lost his career as a Hebrew Pharisee, he lost the religion he was raised in, he had lost everything he had worked so hard in his life to gain. So sometimes it does mean all of that. But other times, like in the case with the disciples here, you lose, when I say it's a relative forsaking. You see, though they left the fishing business behind, what we see in Mark's gospel is they actually retained ownership of some of their boats. And we actually see Jesus using those boats for ministry. And Peter and Andrew gained ownership of their homes in Capernaum. They didn't leave that behind. And Peter didn't leave his wife behind and his son behind, because we see them throughout the flow of the gospel in the book of Acts. So they didn't leave that behind either. The point is, though, Peter and the rest of the disciples didn't end up giving up everything like Paul did, everything they retained was placed in submission to their relationship to Jesus. You see, it was a relationship to Christ now that became the most important relationship in their lives, and every other thing they had, every relationship with everything and every person in their life became seen in light of that supreme relationship to Jesus. That's the idea. So leaving all to follow Jesus, it may mean that you forsake those things in your life, some things completely. But it always means this: whatever God allows you to retain, those things, those relationships become subordinate to the central and supreme relationship in our lives, and that's our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to leave all to follow Jesus. So our Lord tells Peter, whoever is willing to do that, for my sake and the sake of the gospel, here's the benefit that they'll receive. Verse 30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. Now I'm telling you, this is exciting. These are the benefits that will be received by those who are willing to forsake all to follow Jesus. Now, Matthew adds something, so let me go ahead and share that, then we'll come back here. Matthew, speaking specifically to the 12 apostles, says this, Matthew 19, verse 28, truly I say unto you, you 12, truly I say unto you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that you shall sit on 12 thrones with him, and you shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is the Lord promising these 12 apostles? Well, the word regeneration is used only one other time in Scripture. The idea there of the regeneration, it's a reference to the end of the age when Jesus recreates the earth and the entire universe. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, it's the regeneration of all things. So we're talking about the time when Jesus renovates the entire universe. That's the time when he's going to sit on his glorious throne, and he'll say to the 12 at that point, you sit on 12 thrones around me, and you rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does Jesus mean, 12 thrones? Okay. Well, what's a throne? It is the right, it's the privilege, it's the responsibility to rule. Jesus says this again the night before he died to the 12 in the upper room, Luke chapter 22 and verse 30. Then will you eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones and you will judge the tribes of Israel. So that's our Lord's specific promise to these 12 men, that they will have the privilege to sit around Christ and they will rule with him. But I want you to get this, okay? This idea of ruling with Jesus is not just the exclusive privilege of the 12 apostles, but it will also be the privilege of all of those who are willing to leave all to follow Christ. Now, they're going to have the privilege to rule their own people, the 12 tribes of Israel, but all believers will have the privilege to rule with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will rule the world? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, speaking of the end of the age, then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and the right to rule was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ, in other words, believers, and they were raised to life so that they might reign with Jesus. The point of these verses is that all those who leave all behind to follow Christ will one day rule all things. They will own all things. All things will be theirs. To the apostles will be given a special, unique privilege over the 12 tribes of Israel. But to all believers, they will rule with Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Those whose faith overcomes the allure of this world, Jesus says, they will sit on my throne with me. Now, my whole point in bringing all that up is this. Peter says, Lord, look at us. We've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? He walked away. What are we going to get? And the first thing Jesus tells them is all those who leave all to follow me will have the privilege one day to rule this world and this universe. It'll all be yours. And you 12 in particular, well, you will have a special place of rule during that time. All right, back to Mark's gospel. Jesus speaks not only to the 12, but to all of his followers. So what will the followers of Christ receive for forsaking all to follow him? Let me break it down into two parts, all right? Number one, what we'll receive in this age, verse 30. But that he, that's those who follow, will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. What might that be? Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. Now the key here is the phrase now. In this present age. In other words, before you die and before I return, the idea is there are great benefits to following Christ. Even in this life, there are great benefits that remove the sting of the cost of discipleship. You see, following Jesus, it may cost some believers precious relationships. Maybe simply because you got saved, they think you're nuts now. Or maybe they're insulted that you would leave their religion. You were with them. Or maybe you were so burdened to share Christ with them that whenever you're with them, they just know you're yearning to share the gospel and they don't want any part of that, so they don't want to have anything to do with you. Or maybe you just lose that relationship because the things you used to do with them, you can't do anymore, and therefore you just go your separate ways. And sometimes following Jesus not only will cost you relationships, but it'll cost you precious possessions. I mean, there are some people that I've met who've been disinherited because of their salvation. Some live in a part of the world where the government, because they're so antithesis to the gospel, they take all your possessions if you become a Christian. And for some, they leave their careers and their possessions because they go somewhere to serve Christ, just like these apostles. And maybe for others, you are going like 75 miles an hour to work every single week to make as much money as you can so you could build this little kingdom for yourself. And now you get saved, your priorities got rightened, and you kind of give a lot of that up and you lose a lot of that you always dreamed about because now you're following Christ. Now, when those things happen, Jesus said that even in this life, you'll receive when you lose things, even in this life, you'll receive 100 times as much during this lifetime. You say, wait a minute. What does that mean? I mean, how could a Christian during this lifetime had 100 houses and 100 brothers and 100 sisters, 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 farms, 100 lands? I mean, what's that all about? Well, what our Lord's talking about here is our new relationships in the community of believers that we have been spiritually born into. You remember that earlier in Mark's gospel? Remember Jesus was teaching in probably Peter's home in the city of Capernaum, and his mother was just afraid for his life. The religious leaders were against him, and she and her other sons took the trip from Nazareth about 20 miles. The brothers thought he was off his rocker. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And they came to get Jesus, and they came to bring him back home. And you remember the house was packed. They couldn't go inside, so they send word through the people in the house that Jesus' mother and brothers are waiting. Would he come outside? And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, when Jesus received that word, you remember what he said? Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? Are they not those who hear the word of God and keep it? What our Lord's doing there is redefining relationships. He's redefining relationship. What he's saying is my relationships to those who love the word of God is even greater than my blood relationships to those who want nothing to do with the word of God. Now listen, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I think you know that to be true, right? You've experienced this. You understand this. And that's what our Lord is promising here, that Christians develop relationships that can even be stronger than blood relatives. He's also saying that the Christian community becomes like a family. They take care of one another. They watch out for one another. They share their resources with one another. Listen, we've experienced that here. Our families experienced that here. How you care about us, you concern how we're doing. I mean, we must have commented numerous times over the past month how many of you came up to us and said, how is Leah doing? How is Scott doing? Is everything okay? Beloved, that's what family does. We feel the same way about you. Carlene's in a hospital. We're concerned. Anthony's dad has a heart attack. We're praying. Someone goes in for a test. We want to know what the results are. We're concerned. We're family. That's what family does. That's what happens when you become part of the family of faith. Our Lord is saying, you have lots of fathers, and you have lots of mothers, and you have lots of brothers, and you have lots of sisters, and you have lots of resources. Jesus is promising the 12 here, whatever you gave up to follow me, my Father will meet your needs. And on the norm, he will meet it through the family of God, which you've been spiritually born into. Notice what he says next. That these benefits that we gain from turning to Christ, they also involve persecution. Verse 30. In the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecution. Jesus did not preach a prosperity gospel. You give your life to Christ, you'll get rich, guys. Everything's always going to go your way all of your life. Seashells and lollipops. Listen, these 12 knew better. Instead, with all the benefits we receive from following Christ in this life, none of that becomes an insurance policy to hardship and trouble. And listen, this would have resonated to those Roman Christians who Mark was writing his gospel to, because believe me, they were under persecution at this point. Now, not only are there benefits in this life for following Jesus, but also there are benefits in the life to come. The end of verse 30. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, this just doesn't have to do with length of life. Like, you're going to live forever. Listen, everybody's going to live forever, all right? Understand that. If someone has physical life now, they will live somewhere forever. This term refers to quality of life. A higher level, a life where you know the God of the universe as your Father, a life where your sins are forgiven, a life where the judgment of God is not hanging over your head, but you have a glorious hope for the future. That's the blessing of every follower of Christ. And the point of what our Lord is saying here, all of it, is that these rich benefits and blessings that come with following me, they make the cost, they make the cost of whatever you've given up in discipleship almost seem like nothing in comparison. So if you're here this morning, maybe you've been thinking to yourself, you know, following Jesus, I'm just not sure. And if I follow Jesus, I think I'm going to have to give this up, I'm going to have to give that up, and that's not appealing. I want to challenge you. Think again. Yes, there are costs. Following Jesus, it will cost you yourself. But the benefits are amazing, and they far outweigh whatever cost there are. There is a richness to life here in the present age that cannot be matched by anything this world has to offer. But then beyond all of that, there are the glories of the promise of eternal life in the presence of our blessed Savior. You remember the rich young ruler. Think about it this way. So he walks away. What does he have? Well, he still has his family. Nobody's forsaken him. He hasn't lost that. He still has his property. He still has his money. He still has his reputation. You know, if he followed Jesus, he would have lost that. But here's what we have to realize, that one day soon, he would lose all of that and he would have nothing. Now, in contrast, these 12 disciples had given up their families, relatively speaking. They've given up their careers, their homes. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. But the benefits that they enjoyed far surpass anything that the rich young ruler either had or could hope to obtain in the life to come. And here's the principle. God will be a debtor to no man. God will be a debtor to no man. You can't outgive God. Well, I'm going to give up this and this, and I don't know what I'm going to get here. The return on an investment of a life of discipleship to Christ is infinitely greater than any other investment you could ever make in this world. In this life, those returns mainly come to the community of believers in which we live, in which God sets us in eternity. They come as we live in the presence of God and are lavished with his riches, Ephesians 3:7, forever and ever. So, beloved, listen, it's so important that we learn to think this way. Because I think to our detriment, very often, Christians tend to focus on the cost of discipleship. Well, you know, I've lost this. I can't do this anymore. I've given this up. When we think that following Christ solely consists on all of those things we lost, all of those sacrifices that we make, that kind of thinking is completely backwards in regards to Scripture. It's kind of like finding the perfect spouse. You know, all your years you grow up, you think of the perfect spouse. He'll be like this, he'll be like this, he'll be like this. You find the perfect spouse, then you finally find him, you're going to get married, and you end up worrying about all those things you're going to give up. Brethren, listen, this is why thinking biblically is so essentially important in the Christian life. All right, number three, the principle of grace. Verse 31, the principle of grace. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. How interesting that little phrase is, right? It's kind of like a mysterious riddle that has a profound but unknown meaning. Or maybe an epitaph that someone would put on their gravestone. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what does it mean? Well, there's a parallel account to this story in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew makes it very clear. So I want you to turn there, and we'll finish up there. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 30, this is the end of our story. You see in verse 27, Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" Verse 30, "But the many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, look down at chapter 20 and verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Now, between those two parallel statements is a parable. And it's the parable that Jesus gives to explain the statement. So let's look at the parable, okay? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. "For." Now remember, he just said in verse 30, "But the many who will be first will be last, and the last will be first." For. In other words, here's what I mean by that. "For. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So here's a man who owns some land. He plants a vineyard. Harvest during that time would be in September. So early one September morning, he goes out to the marketplace. All the day laborers are there. And he goes to hire some to help him with his harvest. Verse 2. "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." A denarius. This would be a good day's wage for a common Roman soldier. But for a day laborer like this, this would be like exorbitant. Way more than he would be expected to make anywhere else. So the landowner is paying well. And the agreement is, you work for me from 6 a.m., that's the beginning of the day, sunrise, to 6 p.m., sunset, 12 hours, and I will give you one denarius, a generous amount, even for a Roman soldier. And of course, the workers readily agreed. They recognized the generosity of the offer, verse 3. And he went about again the third hour. Now, the workday was divided into four parts, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., 9 a.m. to noon, noon to 3, 3 to 6. So he goes out after 3 hours, and in the second part of the workday, he goes back to the marketplace, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So he doesn't tell him what he's going to pay him. The obvious anticipation is he's going to pay him less, right? These guys, the first guys, are working 12 hours. These guys are only working 9. You're going to get a little bit less. But he does promise that he will do right by them. And of course, they need to work. Somebody here is willing to hire him. So the end of verse 4, and so they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour, then the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. So he goes back to the marketplace at noon. He goes back again at 3 p.m., and there's still workers to be hired, and he hired them. Who knows? Maybe these guys had worked somewhere else in the morning, and they got let off, and they're looking to fulfill their day's work. Or maybe it was just a long way for them to walk before they got there, but now they are hired. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, you always wonder where that phrase came from, right? We use it in our society, the 11th hour. Here it is right here. So it's 5 p.m. The sun is almost set. You only work till 6. So about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day? Why haven't you worked?" Verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one hired us." We wanted to work, but there was no one to hire us, which indicates to us, by the way, that these probably were the least able of the workers. Maybe they were too old or they were a little too handicapped, and they weren't expected to be too productive. I want you to notice the landowner's concern for the laborers here more than his concern for the harvest. Verse 7, he said to them, "You too, you also go into the vineyard." It's 5 o'clock. There's only 1 hour daylight left, but I'm going to hire you. I can feel your pain. I want to give you something. You go out into the vineyard. Verse 8, when evening came, so now it's 6 o'clock, the sun is near set, the workday is over, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them wages." Now, this was typical in the ancient world because day laborers didn't have like a weekly type of a job. They were, Deuteronomy and Leviticus even command us that if you hired a day laborer, you had to pay him at the end of the day because that would be enough money for him to feed his family for the next day. So the landowner is being as fair as he possibly can, and he's going to pay those guys. But notice what is said next. Very unusual. Verse 8, call the laborers, pay them the wages. But I want you to begin with the last group, the 11th hour group, and then make your way down to the 6 a.m. group. I want you to pay all of them, but begin with the last group. Pay them first so everyone could see. Now look at verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Wow. I mean, they each received a generous payment for a full day's work. These are guys who only worked 1 hour. They worked from 5 until 6 p.m. I mean, you have to imagine how elated they were. You have to picture these men as their heads of poor families, and they've been standing out there for 11 hours, and they know they're the least of the workers, and no one has hired them, and they're wondering how they're going to pay their family or buy food for their family tomorrow. That's their priority. And this generous landowner comes, and he hires them for 1 hour, and he pays them a generous full day's work. Unbelievable. Verse 10, and when those hired first, 6 a.m., came. So the foreman goes through the entire group this way. He pays those who are hired last, and now he comes to those who are finally hired first at 6 a.m. Now, there's no mention here of what he gave the entire group. The implication is he fulfilled his promise. He told them that he would pay the first group one denarius. The rest of them he would do right by. So you have to imagine because he paid the last group one denarius, he paid everybody else one denarius until he gets to this first group. Now, this first group had some expectations, verse 10. They thought they would receive more. Of course they did. They were the first guys hired that morning. I mean, they'd been watching this whole process. I'm telling you, these guys are licking their chops at this point. They're thinking to themselves, I know he promised me one denarius for a few days' work, but if he's going to pay these other guys who worked a lot less than us a full denarius, no doubt we're going to get more, and we deserve it, by the way. You know the human mind. You could just imagine the discussion that's taking place in that long line as they watch all of this taking place, and they're saying to themselves, listen, maybe we're going to get 12 denarius because after all, we work 12 times more than these guys' hard at the end of the day. Certainly in my fleshly mind, I'd be thinking that. These guys are thinking they fell into the lottery. I wonder if this guy needs work tomorrow. We'd love to come work for him tomorrow. The end of verse 10. But, in contrast to what they were thinking, each of them also received a denarius. Surprise, surprise. Not what they had expected. Verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. The verb here is continual action. You could just kind of under their breath hear them mumbling and grumbling and complaining. It's that famous Greek word onomatopoeia. It simply means over and over again under their breath, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. They are not happy. And the point of the parable, don't forget, verse 16 down there at the end, is so the last shall be first and the first last. Now look at verse 12. Saying, here's what they're saying. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day? We're the ones who really did all the work here today. And not only did we do all the work, but we did it in the most difficult conditions under the scorching heat of the day. In essence, they're saying this, look at all that we did and consider the conditions that we did it under. Verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I mean, you could just get the tenderness of the landowner here. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. Now here's the key, the end of verse 14. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. Now, listening to the complaint of the workers who worked all day, the landowner says this, what are you complaining about? Wasn't this our agreement? Didn't you agree with this? And they're saying, well, you know, yes, we did, but we served a different length of service. We served 12 whole hours. We did a different kind of work. We did it during the heat of the day, and we did more work. We did it all day. And again, the key just repeated in a different way, the end of verse, middle of verse 12, you have made them equal to us. So that's the key, is that the landowner makes everyone equally the same. They all get one denarius. The last workers who were hired for the very last hour get the same as the first workers who worked the entire difficult day. Again, the middle of verse 14, but I wish to give to the last man the same as you. And then verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first last. So the point is they're all treated the same. The first were like they were the last, and the last were like they were the first. They all received one denarius. The landowner is equally generous to all. He gives to all of his workers the same benefits, regardless of their length of service, regardless of their difficulty of service, regardless of amount of work that they accomplished. Now, what is our Lord's point? Okay. What is our Lord's point in all of this? Let me tell you what it's not, okay, just so you know. What our Lord is not saying here is there's no difference for the rewards of believers based upon their service. That is not the discussion here. I mean, that's clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's clear in other texts that some believers are simply going to receive more reward than others because what we do now counts forever. Remember the context. The context isn't about rewards, it's about eternal life. What good things shall I do to gain eternal life? It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. What can anyone do to be saved? This whole thing has been about eternal life. It's not talking about rewards. It's talking about the benefits of salvation. So the point is this, they are the same for every believer. So whether you or you know someone who lives a life of incredible sacrifice, they give everything up. They go on the foreign mission field for 50 years. And then you know someone else, and they lived a wretched, sinful life all of their life, and at the 11th hour, like the thief on the cross, God saved them. The benefits of salvation are equal to all who are in Christ. You see, God is overly generous to all that He draws to His Son. So whether you were saved at a young age, whether you were called to work at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, every Christian receives the same benefits. Every Christian gets to rule and reign with Christ. Every Christian stands on equal footing in the community of believers. Every Christian gets the same benefits and blessings which Christ offers to His entire church. And every Christian gets to enjoy the fullness of eternal life in the presence of the Father and His glories forever in heaven. And every Christian enjoys those benefits, regardless of how long they've been a believer, how much they've served Christ, or what difficulties they acquired along the way. Why? Here's why. Because salvation simply is all of grace. That's the point of our story this morning, beloved. You see, Peter was really asking, what do followers of Christ get? And if that rich young ruler, if he would have really given up all to follow you, he would have given up so much, he had so much more than us, would he have gotten more than us? And the answer is, they all get the same. Which is everything that Jesus has to offer. You see, you get all of it. And don't forget this, it's more than we would have ever deserved. The first, it's just like they were the last. The last, it's just like they were the first. And you see, it's all grace from beginning to end, from the first to the last. This landowner was showing grace to all these men. He didn't have to hire a single one of them. He certainly didn't have to pay such a generous rate. He didn't have to keep going back to the marketplace and going back to the marketplace to hire more and more. And he certainly did not have to hire this last group who only had an hour left to work for daylight. By the way, I kind of see myself in that last group, those who are least deserving of all. Everything the landowner did was grace. And I don't think any of us really ever wants to start grumbling like that first group, wants to start murmuring like that first group, that we gave up more than someone else, that we merit more than someone else, or somehow God has shortchanged us. The landowner was extremely generous to all. No one deserved anything that was given to them. Therefore, the first is like they were last, and the last is like they were first. In other words, they're all treated equally. All true believers receive the same spiritual benefits from following Jesus. That is everything. They get all of it, but it all comes by grace. So if you're here this morning, and most of you at least are true followers of Christ, I want you to know this is the way our Lord operates. Nothing that you have, nothing that's been given to you, you deserve none of it, neither do I. It's all grace, all of the benefits that come through our relationship with Christ, and that is all of them. It is all of grace. That's why I keep telling you, you're the richest person you know, because you got all of it. You didn't earn it because you worked harder. You didn't earn it because you worked longer. You didn't earn it because you persevered through greater adversity. You didn't earn it because you worked better. It's all grace. And maybe you're here this morning and you really are not a genuine born-again believer. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that you could never earn your way to God's favor. You must come as a spiritual beggar. You must offer nothing. You must cast yourself completely on His mercy. Because that's how the grace of God comes to sinners. Let's bow for prayer. Men, will you come, please?